Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Church. I read a quote this week, 17th century guy, who said, "Sermons are dangerous things. No one goes out of church in the same way he came in. He goes out either better or worse." So would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5? Pray with me that today would be number one and not number two. Father, you have given us the gift of your word, and you have designed it to encourage us and to challenge us, to shape us, to change our thinking. You've also designed it to warn us, to keep us from sin, and to make us more and more into the image of Christ. So our prayer this morning is that you would do that work in our hearts. Shape and fashion us, Lord, into your likeness through the power of your Spirit, through the preaching of your word. We pray through Christ. Amen. Well, there's very few commands in the scriptures that are as striking as Paul's first words out of Ephesians chapter 5, "Be imitators of God." If you're like me and you read that, you kind of go, "Now, wait a minute, did you really mean to say that, Paul? Is that something that we can do?" Especially in light of the sermon we heard a couple of weeks ago from Jeff, where God is described as omniscient and omnipotent and eternal and holy and perfect, unchangeable in his being. He's perfect in wisdom. He's perfect in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, in his truth. And so you read this command to imitate God and wonder, how can Paul issue such a command to us? How can finite, fallen creatures actually be called to imitate the living God? Paul doesn't hesitate in issuing that command. He doesn't equivocate at all. He issues this command not as some abstract ideal or some burdensome legal command that we have to follow through on, but as, listen, I think this may be the most important part of the sermon, it's a natural consequence of the gospel that he has already unfolded in the preceding chapters. The call to imitate God flows from our identity as his children before it ever gets to our behavior. So we're told right here to imitate God as beloved children. And that phrase governs everything else that Paul will say following that. So the passage that we have before us today offers both encouragement to us and also a warning, strong warning. The encouragement is rich and sweet. He has made us his children, and by his Spirit he enables us to grow in Christ's likeness. But the warning is equally clear. And equally strong. The one who claims to belong to God while embracing a life of impurity is actually deceiving himself. And so the call to love, to walk in love, is inseparable from the call to reject everything that opposes God's holiness. So we'll tackle this passage here with four headings for you that are note takers. First of all, the call to imitate God. Secondly, the pattern of imitation, the pattern of Christ's love. Thirdly, the perversion of love. And then finally, the consequences of rejecting God's love. And hopefully throughout, I'll do my best to point you to the fact that Christian living flows from the new birth. It's this natural consequence of who we are in Christ. And it's sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you would, stand with me. We'll read our passage, Ephesians chapter 5, if you're able. Paul writes here under the inspiration of the Spirit, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality, and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Yeah, thank you. So Paul begins here with the command that we've already mentioned, actually two commands: therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. So these two statements together kind of boil down, put in a nutshell, what it means to live the Christian life. To imitate God is to pattern our life after His, after the pattern of Christ, the visible image of the invisible God. And to walk in love is to let love permeate every relationship, every attitude, every action, every behavior that we are partaking in. So I want you to note some key aspects of this command. First of all, in this call, I want you to note that it is grounded in our identity. It's grounded in our identity as beloved children. So this command that Paul gives to us really rests on this foundational reality that we are beloved children. So God has not merely forgiven us. We go back to Ephesians chapter 1, where we began this journey together. You remember that God has chosen us, He has redeemed us, He has sealed us, but also He has adopted us as children into His family. So, as we said earlier there in Ephesians, Paul has declared that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world, redeemed by His blood, sealed with His Spirit, raised from death. And the command here to imitate God is not what creates that identity. It assumes it because of who we are in Christ. We are His beloved children. So through Christ, we have become sons and daughters of the living God, not just in name, but in an actual spiritual new birth. Peter writes that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this new birth is what implants in us the very life of Christ Himself. His Spirit dwells within us, and His purposes for us proceed from that reality. Peter takes it a little bit further even in 2 Peter when he says we are partakers of the divine nature. That's a stunning reality to me. So because we're children, because we are adopted into this family, imitation is now the natural expectation. Children resemble their parents. In human terms, sometimes that can be good and sometimes not so good. My son has inherited my sarcasm and not so funny sense of humor. Hopefully, there are better characteristics that my children reflect from my life. Clearly, there are no downsides to imitating our perfect Father in heaven, right? Kids, just by nature, will adopt their parents' mannerisms, their habits, their characteristics. I don't know how many of you are on Facebook, but not too long ago, Joey put a picture up there of he and Athens standing together. I'm not sure what they were doing. They were either watching TV or working out a math problem on the family whiteboard. I don't know. But Athens' feet were in the same position as Joey's. His hands were clasped in front of him in the same positions as Joey's. Their facial expressions were the same. Now, I'd be willing to bet that Joey didn't say to him ever, "Athan, when we're watching TV, here's how you stand, here's where you put your hands, here's how your face should look." It just happened. It's the natural consequence of a child reflecting the characteristic of their father. I bet if a visitor were to show up here, it would take them about 5 minutes to identify the Scott boys with Nathan, right? Their children imitate their parents by nature. And they don't imitate to become children. They imitate because they already are children. So That made me pause and think here. Parents and men in particular, you should take note of this. That ought to perk your ears up. You've heard the phrase, some things are better caught than taught. Your kids are watching. They're watching your interaction with your wife. They're watching how much time you spend in the scripture. They're watching everything about you, and they will by nature imitate those things. So men in particular, be aware of that. Secondly, around this call for us to imitate God, I want you to note the necessity of the imitation. Paul's command, as with all the commands in Scripture, are not optional. He's not merely encouraging imitation for us. He is commanding it. And while it's a very weighty command, it's not designed to be burdensome to us. It's a privilege of those who have been made new, who have been born into God's family. And when Paul says walk, he means, as you know from previous sermons and hearing that word talked about, he's talking about the lifelong pattern of our life, the general direction, not a momentary act. And so our Christian life is designed to unfold in this continual pursuit of likeness of God. So the question, I think, as we kind of intimated at the beginning, is in what sense are we to imitate God? We're never called, not called at all, to imitate his omnipotence or omniscience. Scripture never invites us to share in God's incommunicable attributes. That would creep a bit into Mormon thinking and doctrine. Rather, we imitate God as he has revealed himself in Christ, and in particular in this passage it says in his love. Because Paul immediately clarifies in his next statement, he says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So God's love and what we are to imitate is not left undefined there at all. The character of God that we're to imitate is the self-giving love of Christ, the visible image of the invisible God, and he's the concrete pattern of this imitation. And we'll talk more about that in just a bit. So this is not just some sentimental love or some vague idea of what love is. The phrase, Christ gave himself up for us, is the defining idea behind this love. So his love, as you know, was costly. It was deliberate. It was substitutionary. And he loved us by that sacrifice. So there's a Dutch theologian, Herman Bavinck, who writes this about that particular idea. The Christian life is nothing more other than the life of Christ himself reproduced in his people. So earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, Brian preached through for us, we're encouraged to put off the old self, to put on the new self, to speak truth, to forgive as God has forgiven us, to build up rather than tear down. And now here in chapter 5 at the beginning, he gathers all of that ethical instruction into one nutshell idea, one controlling principle, imitate God by walking in love. And this kind of love has a communal sense to it as well. You think about how that plays out in the church. It should speak to how we live with one another, shapes how we speak, it shapes how we forgive, how we submit, how we bear with one another and do all the other one another's of the scripture, how we respond when we're offended by others. It's a love that seeks the good of others even at a personal cost. So to imitate God then is to walk in love in a way that's been shaped by the cross. It should be marked by humility, by patience, by mercy, by forgiveness, sacrificial concern for others. And again, this love is not self-generated. It's not something we well up within ourselves. It's a love received before it's a love practiced. It's a love received before it's a love practiced. We know that from 1 John 4:19. God loved us. We love because he first loved us, right? So this is not something that we pursue just by human willpower alone. Earlier, and Scott read this, and in chapter 3 of Ephesians, you can flip back there if you want to verses 16 through 19. He prays this. According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So again, we don't generate this love on our own. It's the work of the Spirit in us. The Spirit empowers what God commands for us to do. So this command is not meant to drive us to any sort of self-reliance, but in dependence on divine grace to be able to carry this out. If we misunderstand the command, it could crush us, right? Imitate God. I can't do that. And it's not designed to do that. It's designed to draw us to rely on the grace of Christ, the Spirit's inner working in our hearts. So that's the call. We are called to imitate God and walk in love. Secondly, I want you to note the pattern of Christ's love. So having commanded us to walk in love, Paul again immediately defines what that love looks like. He says, walk in love as, or in the same way, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So Christ here is laid out for us as the model, as the measure, as the motive of our Christian love. I want you to look at four things in particular about that love that I think are here in the passage. Number one, the forgiving nature of Christ's love. What kind of love are we to imitate? Christ's love was forgiving. We saw that again from chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4. Paul emphasizes forgiveness when he says, forgiving one another as Christ in God forgave you. And Brian said this when he quoted MacArthur. I'll have to paraphrase it because I didn't write it down, but forgiveness is the most godlike act that a Christian can do, that a person can do. So forgiveness is the most profound expression of divine love. And we see that in that God's love was, when it was displayed supremely for us on the cross, when Christ bore the penalty that we deserve so that we could be reconciled to God. So not a sentimental love, not a permissive love. It was a holy love, a costly love, and a just love. And God forgives us because Christ has satisfied divine justice. His death made that possible for God to be both just and merciful, the justifier of the one who has faith in God, Romans 3:26. The word there is key for us, and we need to read that we're to do this in the same way. Excuse me. So in the same way, our love toward one another should be forgiving. There's no room for unforgiveness in the life of a believer at all. So the believer who refuses to forgive contradicts the very love that he claims to know. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy, but neither does it mean that it's optional. It's the necessary fruit of a heart that has been shaped by divine grace, that's been adopted and born into the family of God. And if it's missing, if forgiveness in the life of a believer is missing, it should raise questions for us to examine ourselves. Secondly, along with the forgiving nature of Christ's love, I want you to note the unconditional nature of Christ's love. Now, this is not directly in the text, but it flows from the context of what we've already seen in Ephesians. If you go back to chapter 2, we'll see the unconditional nature of God's love. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the son of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. So clearly, God's love was unconditional. He loved us when we were dead in our sins. He loved us when we were unresponsive. He loved us when we were children of wrath, enemies of him. So his love flows from his character, not from our own worthiness. His love was not dependent on our response. Again, he loved us before, long before we loved him. And so in the same way, as Christ loved us, believers are called to love without requiring others to earn it. Unconditional love seeks the benefit of others, even when no benefit is returned. Philippians chapter 2. It's Christ-like love cannot be limited by the failures of others. Thirdly, I want you to note regarding the nature of this, the self-sacrificing nature of God's love. So it's forgiving, it's unconditional, it's self-sacrificing. So Paul says the phrase, he gave himself up for us, indicates that his love is self-giving, not self-seeking. It is a love that seeks the welfare of others, even at a great personal cost. So Jesus didn't cling to his rights. Philippians chapter 2, again, he willingly laid down his life so that we could live. So this becomes the pattern for believers. Love should be our motive to serve, whether that's singing on the stage, fixing the meal, serving in kids' Sunday school, helping with the youth, whatever the area of service, love should be the motivation behind that. Love should be the motivation to give, to bear the burdens of others in the congregation, pursue their good even when it's costly. It's an active love, and it's also a self-denying love. Jonathan Edwards, love this guy, described this kind of love as a disposition of the heart to seek the good of others in a way that mirrors the self-giving love of Christ. So the believer's life is shaped by this love that is not by acquiring, but by giving. And then fourthly, notice about this love, the Godward nature of Christ's love. So when Paul uses this phrase here, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, he's deliberately taking us back to the Old Testament, language from the Old Testament, and he wants us to understand that Christ's love is not just a moral example, not just a benefit to sinners, though it is certainly both of those things, but first and foremost, it was an act to God himself. So throughout the Mosaic Law, you'll see this phrase often, pleasing aroma, sweet-smelling sacrifice, or sweet fragrance. It's repeatedly used to indicate sacrifices that God accepts. So in Leviticus, three times in chapter 1, the burnt offering is said to be a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So I don't think the aroma there is designed to imply that God is pleased by the physical scent of burning flesh. We've offered a few burnt sacrifices in our kitchen over the course of our marriage, and they don't smell good, right? And so I don't think that's what Paul's getting here, that this is actually a physical aroma. It's an indication that he's satisfied by the sacrifice because it's a sacrifice that accords with his will and accords with his holiness, and it signifies the divine acceptance of the obedience of the one bringing the offering. So in Philippians, in the next book, you'll recall that the Philippians had sent a gift to Paul while he was in prison in Rome. Not sure what it was, money, clothing, food. It's not identified for us, but what he says about that in Philippians is when Epaphroditus brought that offering to him in Rome, he says, I have received full payment and more. I have been received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. And he describes it then as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And I think also here that by using these language, Paul is, if not directly making, he's at least hinting at a really bold theological claim, and that's this: Christ's death fulfills and surpasses the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. So what the Old Testament anticipated imperfectly and repeatedly with the animal sacrifices, Christ accomplished once for all. His offering was not merely symbolic, as those were, but it was truly efficacious in working our salvation. So that phrase, a fragrant offering, it's sacrifice to God, underscores the Godward direction of the atonement. Christ's offering, sacrifice, was offered to God, not primarily as a means to move our emotions or to provide some subjective example of love. It was an act of obedience and a real substitution that satisfied divine justice and honored God's holiness. And it was not first about what happens within us, but about what Christ has accomplished before God on our behalf. Again, Calvin, in commenting on this passage, says, Christ, by the sacrifice of his death, has appeased the Father, and by this obedience has obtained righteousness for us. So the fragrance then here in this passage of Christ's offering is the fragrance of perfect obedience. So unlike every Old Testament priest, Christ did not offer an external victim. He offered himself willingly, morally pure, wholly voluntary, and entirely sufficient. Hebrews tells us this, chapter 9, verse 14. He offered himself without blemish to God. Dutch theologian again, Herman Bavinck, writes this, in Christ's sacrifice, God is not merely reconciled to humanity, but glorified in the highest sense because his justice and grace meet and harmonize. So this phrase is important for us to know. We sometimes just read it and skip over it and not really think about the implications of it, but it grounds our imitation of Christ that Paul calls for in the atonement rather than just in some sentiment that we're working up on our own. When Paul calls believers to walk in love, he's anchoring that love in Christ's sacrificial obedience to God. His love and sacrifice is fragrant because it's holy, it's pleasing because it's submissive to the will of the Father in perfect obedience. So our love then, that is to imitate Christ, will always be shaped by obedience to God, not by any cultural definition of compassion or sentimental type love. So in short, this phrase, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, declares that the cross is the climactic act of worship in history, in redemptive history. It's an offering of infinite worth, and it's perfectly pleasing to the Father because it secured forgiveness for sinners and it establishes the pattern for Christian love that is rooted in obedience. So for us to walk in love as Christ is pictured for us here, it's to walk in the footsteps of Christ in a love that is forgiving, a love that is unconditional, and a love that is self-sacrificing and Godward. So thirdly, note Paul's presentation here of the perversion of this kind of love. Look at verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named, not even be named among you as is proper in the saints. So I think a natural question when you read this particular verse here is, why these two sins? Why not stealing? Why not murder? Gossip or any other list of sins? Why did Paul pick sexual immorality, and he's going to expand on that when he says impurity, and covetousness as sins to point out here? Well, they're clearly not arbitrary, right? They're inspired by the Holy Spirit, so there's reason behind this. It's not only a reaction to the culture either, though in some sense it is. We'll talk about that here in a second. These sins are highlighted, I think, because they strike at the very heart of our identity. They strike at our heart of worship and the heart of gratitude, as he'll go on to encourage us to replace them with thanksgiving. And because they directly contradict the gospel logic that he just got through laying out, not only the previous four chapters, but especially there in verses 1 and 2. So let's take a look at these things and see if we can find some more detail about why Paul chose these two particular sins to warn us against. So he begins with sexual immorality. The word is porneia. You're familiar with that. A broad term that encompasses all sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. It's a really, really broad term. So in this particular world, in Ephesus, in the Greco-Roman world there, Sexual license was not only tolerated, but it was ritualized, celebrated, maybe even expected. So there's no negotiation here with the culture from Paul's perspective. He simply says any practice outside of marriage between one man and one woman is sexual immorality, and it's a sin. And then he goes on to add all impurity, which takes that from the physical act that we would think of to outward acts, thought life, internal corruption, fantasies, desires, pornography, habits of the heart that distort God's original design. So sexual sin is never merely physical. It reveals a disordered soul. It reveals disordered worship, misuse of God's gift for self-gratification, rather than the godly love that he just called us to in verses 1 and 2. So it's interesting here, striking a little bit, that Paul places covetousness alongside sexual immorality. We have a tendency in our minds to rank sins sometimes, and most of the time we'd say, yeah, sexual immorality is up here, and covetousness may be a little bit lower on the scale, at least in our minds. So it's interesting to consider what Paul's thought process is here. Certainly not accidental. We know that. Sexual sin at its root is often an expression of greed, a desire to take what God has not given, to consume another person and instead of loving them. And covetousness reveals that same thing. It's that the issue is not just bodily appetite, but idolatry. As Paul will say later on here, covetousness is idolatry. So let me give you four more specific reasons why I think Paul chooses these two sins to warn us against here. First of all, these two sins in particular most directly contradict imitation of God in love. We're called to imitate in verse 1, and then Paul points out these two sins that really directly contradict that. So he's just grounded our ethics, our imitation in Christ's self-giving love, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Verse 2, sexual immorality and covetousness are polar opposites of that love. So Christ's love is self-giving, sexual immorality is self-taking. Christ gave himself for the good of others. Sexual sin uses others for personal gratification. Christ's sacrifice was holy and ordered. Sexual immorality is disordered desire. Covetousness, I can't say that word half the time, in the same way stands opposed to love because it treats others not as neighbors to be served or loved, but as means to satisfy desire. So these particular sins uniquely reveal a life that's oriented inwardly, the very thing that the gospel is designed to reverse in the life of a believer. John Calvin, in his commentary on Ephesians, writes this: nothing is more opposed to the love of Christ than a heart inflamed with unlawful desire. So these sins directly contradict the imitation that we're called to. Secondly, sexual immorality and covetousness are both especially idolatrous sins. So Paul makes that explicit and direct connection in verse 5. He says covetousness is idolatry. Same comparison he'll make in Colossians, same words. And that explains, at least helps us understand, why covetousness is so closely paired with sexual sin. Both sins replace God with desire. Sexual immorality seeks ultimate satisfaction in bodily pleasure. Covetousness seeks security or pleasure in joy or possessions or experience or control. And in both cases, sexual immorality and covetousness, the heart assigns to created things what only belongs to God. So these sins are not just moral failures. Certainly they are. They are, in fact, worship disorders. So that makes them especially incompatible with a life that has been shaped by Christ's sacrifice, which restores true worship by reconciling sinners to God. Again, Herman Bavnik, I think I've got him in here two or three times today. I really liked some of his comments here. He says, sin always has a religious character. It consists in placing something created in the place of God. So Paul highlights these two sins because they reveal a rival allegiance to God. One can't simultaneously imitate God and worship with disordered desires. It's an impossible thing to do. Now, I mentioned earlier that Paul didn't write this simply as a reaction to the culture, but it should be noted that this culture was especially steeped in paganism. It was dominated by the cult of Artemis. I don't know if any of you have seen the statue of Artemis. If you have, you know exactly what they worshipped there. And so sexual immorality in this time was not merely tolerated. It was embedded in their life, part of their religious practice. So if you were in that culture and you abstained from these practices, you would be seen as strange, maybe even antisocial, not a part of the culture. So again, the tie there for us, I think, is Paul addresses these two particular sins because they represent two of the most powerful influences on the Ephesian church, moral pressures in this cultural time. So, because these sins were not just private vices, they were out in the public norms. So when Paul singles them out here, he makes it clear that our holiness that he's called us to must involve a decisive break from the surrounding culture. So Scripture has always insisted that our sanctification includes nonconformity to the world. Don't love the world. So Paul is not just warning against a personal temptation. He's calling the church and individual believers to be visibly distinct from the world around them. Thirdly, we're talking about reasons Paul has chosen these two sins to warn us against. These sins attack our call to contentment and gratitude. They attack our call to contentment and gratitude. If you notice what Paul tells us to replace these things with in verse 4, it's thanksgiving. Now, it seems an odd replacement. Why not instead let there be purity? Why does Paul tell us to replace with thanksgiving? I think the reason here is that sexual immorality and covetousness flourish where gratitude is not existent. So covetousness says, God has withheld something good from me, and I want that thing. Sexual immorality says God's boundaries are restrictive rather than life-giving. So both sins implicitly accuse God of insufficiency or unkindness. God, you haven't given me what I need or given me what I want or given me what I deserve. They deny the goodness of the Father who has already, Ephesians chapter 1, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So thanksgiving then, by contrast, confesses that God's provision is good, it's sufficient, and we have everything we need in Him. So another reason why Paul chooses these two sins, they're fundamentally anti-gospel. They contradict the truth from Ephesians 1 that we already have all that we need in Christ, and we already have fullness in Him. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book called The Christian Life, and he says about this passage, the root of all sin is the suspicion that God is not good. And then finally, the reason for these sins, they corrupt both body and community, both body and community. So these two sins, sexual immorality and covetousness, uniquely damage both the individual and the corporate life. You've seen that play itself out when we see respected Christian leaders who have fallen in this area, how that fractures trust, it fractures covenant. When these sins play out in the local church, it can fracture communion as well. Covetousness can breed rivalry within us and resentment and exploitation. So Paul is concerned here not only with our personal holiness, but with the purity of the church as well. So these sins, these two particular sins, both erode the fabric of Christian fellowship, undermine our witness in the world. So Paul when he calls out these two sins, is making a distinctive shift here from the beauty of Christ's self-giving love to this now sharp contrast that has to characterize those who imitate God. He makes that clear with one little word in verse 3, but. So we have imitate Christ by walking in love, and then this distinct break when he says, but. Here's what we're going to warn you against. So having been joined to Christ and cleansed by his sacrifice, the believer's life is now required to display this holiness that corresponds to the redemption that we've been given. And Paul gets a little more intense even in his language there when he says these sins must not even be named among you. So he's not advocating for us ignorance there, but distance, moral distance. The church is to be so distinct, the individual believer's life is to be so distinct that such sins are not characteristic, they're not normalized, they're not casually discussed, they're not even acceptable options for us. They are not even to be named among us. And again, he grounds that standard, as he did earlier, in our identity, right? So in verse 1, we're beloved children, that's our identity. The standard is grounded here, as is proper among the saints. That's who we are. Saints are not morally superior people. We're not better than anybody else. We are set apart people, designed to be distinct from the world around us. To be a saint, then, means to belong to God. Therefore, any conduct, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, that contradicts God's holiness, contradicts our identity in who we are in him. So then he moves on further to speech. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on there because Brian gave us some thoughts about that from Ephesians 3:29 about corrupting talk coming out of our mouth. But Paul takes it a little bit further, and it's interesting here to me that he has done this twice in the span of just a few verses to talk about what it is that comes out of our mouths and how we're to guard against that. And I think Brian mentioned the reason that that's in here is because it's an indicator of our heart, right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the terms that he gives here encompass obscene speech, vulgarity, humor that treats sin lightly. He's not condemning joy or laughter among us. He's warning us against sin that turns, or speech that turns sin into entertainment. You guys have all heard this phrase before, and it's true, I think. What we laugh at today, we tolerate tomorrow, and eventually we embrace. And so I think that's what Paul is getting at here. So he insists that any kind of speech like this is just out of place. It's completely unfitting for those whose lives have been reordered by the gospel at all. Our words aren't neutral. They're not morally neutral. They shape our desire and they indicate our allegiance as well. And again, he tells us what to replace that with. And it's Thanksgiving. And so as we wondered earlier, why Thanksgiving? Why not nice speech? Replace your bad speech with nice speech. Well, Thanksgiving here for us is not just polite gratitude, as we might say thank you to the person in the drive-up window at the fast food place. It's a posture of contentment before God. So where impurity and covetousness say, I need more, Thanksgiving says God has given enough. So Thanksgiving here is designed to reorient us from consumption, sexual immorality and covetousness, and reorienting that to gratitude. So it reshapes our heart to receive God's gifts thankfully, rather than to grasp at these things that he has forbidden against us. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book Devoted to God, says, holiness grows where gratitude to God is cultivated, because thanksgiving redirects the heart from self-indulgence to God-centered joy. So Paul's argument here, I think, is pretty clear. It's pretty direct. Those who imitate God must reflect not only his love, but his holiness. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, corrupt speech are not just bad habits. They contradict the gospel itself, and they denied the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, the goodness of his provision in granting us everything that we need for life and godliness. In contrast to that, what we're called to here is a life marked by purity, love, self-control, and thanksgiving that will testify that Christ's fragrant offering has truly reshaped our lives. This is not repressing. It's not just pushing the sins down. It's an indication of redemption. It's a reordered love under the lordship of Christ that gets expressed with our bodies, with our words and hearts and our actions that all belong to him. So finally, point four here, Paul notes for us the consequences of rejected love. Verses 5-7. His warning gets a little bit stronger here. Verse 5, so you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. So note the reasoning that Paul's going to lay out for us here, and note the warnings of rejecting this call to imitate God by walking in love. First of all, the certainty of judgment. Certainty of judgment. When Paul says, you may be sure of this, guess what he means? You may be sure of this. There's no ambiguity here. Any life that's characterized by unrepentant immorality, impurity, covetousness, reveals an unchanged and unregenerate heart. Such a person has not been transformed by the Spirit. He's not walking as a child of God and will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. God will not, in fact, he cannot overlook sin. So clearly you know that this is not referring to believers who stumble, believers who struggle, believers who fall temporarily into sin, yet repent and then pursue holiness. It's describing a person here who embraces this pattern, this sin as a pattern in their life, who justify their impurity, and who resist the transforming work of grace and unrepentant heart. The judgment then is certain. Second reason for Paul's warning is the description here that covetousness is, in fact, idolatry. So in verse 3, he prohibits covetousness. In verse 5, he tells us why, when he identifies covetousness as actual idolatry, which means simply to crave what God forbids is to enthrone our desire in place of God. So it's not just the worship of images. I'm sure none of you, hopefully, have images in your house that you're bowing down to. It's the surrender of the heart to anything that rivals God. So the sexually immoral person, the coveter, is ultimately worshiping themselves and their desire rather than the Creator himself. Thirdly, the deceitfulness of empty words. So Paul now warns about false teachers and worldly voices that would minimize these kinds of sins. This is so clearly seen in our culture today, how these sins that Paul warns against are just minimized, trivialized. These voices in the culture and even from false teachers would redefine evil as good. They would justify impurity as freedom, try to convince us that holiness is unnecessary, and their words are empty because they contradict the truth of God's word here. So believers, we have to be careful. We have to be on guard. We have to protect ourselves by being taken captive by the lies that the culture throws to us day after day after day. And then fourthly here in Paul's reasoning and warning about rejecting this love is the coming wrath. So he states it very plainly. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Maybe not something we like to talk about often, but God's wrath is real and it's certain, and it is his holy and just response to sin. Those who persist in rebellion, unrepentant, will face the judgment of God. Hebrews tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And then lastly here, in this reasoning, the church and individual believers are called to separateness. He says in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. So we can't share in the sins and the values of the world. To partake is to align ourselves with those who have rejected God, and instead we're called to pursue holiness and to resist temptation and to walk in the light of God's truth and to love as Christ loved us. So Paul's teaching here in this passage, Ephesians 5, 1 through 7, it's not a call to legalism. It's a call for us to be genuinely transformed into the image of Christ. Those who have been born of God, adopted into this family, have new desires. We have new affections. We have a new power. The Spirit enables us to accomplish what the flesh cannot do on its own. So when we do this, when we imitate God by walking in love that is marked by the characteristics of the cross, sacrificial, unconditional, forgiving love, the character of God now becomes visible to the rest of the world. Jesus said that for us in John 13, by this will all people know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So love is the distinguishing mark of the church. It's the distinguishing mark of the individual believer as well. And the world will attempt to counterfeit that with its pleasure, as we've noted here, but it cannot counterfeit this holy love that God has demonstrated for us. So again, church, we imitate God not by our own resolve, but by the power of the Spirit from Ephesians 3 and from Romans 5, because the Spirit has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. And when we do this, when we're enabled to love in ways that are impossible apart from grace, the Spirit will produce in us this love, Galatians, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and self-control. So the Christian life here is pictured for us to live as a life of dependence, trusting Christ, yielding to the Spirit, walking according to the Word, and we're called to do what we cannot accomplish on our own so that we entirely rely on the sufficiency of God and through His Spirit. So the application for this passage today is really simple. It's just a repeat of what I've already told you. You've heard what teachers are designed to do. Tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. So now I'm going to tell them what I told you, right? But first of all, before we get to the application, I want to make this point to you clear. If you are not a believer, if you have never placed your faith in Christ, never repented of your sins, put your trust in Him, what we just said to you today is absolutely impossible. You can't love in the way that Christ loved us on your own volition. So my encouragement today to you, if you have not trusted Christ, is to do so and then turn to Him in faith and repentance. So the application is simple then. Number one, imitate God. Be like Jesus because you are His beloved child. This is your identity. This is who you are. By nature, you will imitate your parents. Imitate God. Secondly, walk in love. Just as the same way that Christ loved us, as Christ loved you, with forgiveness, with sacrifice, with devotion to God, walk in this love. Thirdly, reject the perversions of false love. Don't be partakers with them. Don't be drawn into the cultural definition of love. Don't fall into the trap that characterizes the world. Reject the false love. Fourthly, remember the consequences of a life given over to impurity. The wrath of God is coming, and Paul says, you can be sure. You can be sure of this. Lastly, live in the power of the Spirit. We said multiple times through here, we can't generate this kind of love and this kind of imitation on our own. We're to reflect the character of the God who saved us by the power of the Spirit that now lives within us as adopted children of the living God. So this passage here confronts us with the seriousness of sin. It confronts us with the glory of grace, warns us against being deceived and to pursue holiness, and invites us into this transforming love of God. For those of us who are in Christ, this love is not only the standard that we're to follow, but it's the very power by which we live. So as we imitate God, as we walk in love, this fragrance, this sweet-smelling fragrance, this pleasing aroma to the Lord should fill our lives. And it will testify to the world with our lives as well as with our words and our character. So for us as believers now, when we read this, we really begin to anticipate the day when we will see God face to face and be truly and fully conformed into the image of His Son. So may the Lord do this for us, make us His people who imitate Him, who love as Christ loved, and who pursue holiness with joy and gratitude. Let's pray. Father, would you do this for us? Would you work this in our lives so that we are imitators of God as revealed in Christ? Lord, we confess our inability to do that on our own. We know that it's only by your power, by your Spirit, that we're able to love others as you have loved us. So strengthen us, empower us, give us the desire. Help us to be this sweet-smelling fragrance of obedience to the living God. We pray through Him. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.